right up to our Thursday night Bible study through our discipleship and all that we do. And as you know, we come together on Thursday night for the express purpose of letting you ask any question about the Bible you want to ask. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Maybe it's something that, you know, I know most of you are in your own personal study of the Word of God, and you're trying to put two and two together and get it to make four. And, you know, one of the things that we like to do is take our time this to really lay that out. As you know, on Sunday, I've been telling you over and over again as we start, we've been coming through the seven mysteries that, and last week we laid out the mystery of the, going through the mystery of the rapture of the church. And this week I'm going to introduce you to a lady in the Bible, and commonly known as the Queen of Heaven. We're going to get to spend a little time with her. And as we talk about the Babylon mystery, the mother of harlots, we're going to come through that. And but as you know, there's a lot of material that we put out on Sunday, and if you have struggles understanding it, or you want somebody to help you put it together, that's what we're here for. So no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, but you never had a place to ask it. And you know what? We just look forward to opening up the Bible and having a good time. So I've said everything I've got to say. I'm wide open to kick it open. Who wants to raise your hand and we'll get us off here running and gunning here? Anybody? Marion, man. Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 12 through 18, all right? Yeah, well, what he's saying here is this, and you've got to, when you're looking at the verses you're reading here, which is 15, 16, 17, and 18, coming on down through here, you've got to, and let me read it again, and then we started where? Was it verse 12? Okay. It says, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, first of all, here's what he's saying. This whole passage here needs to be read in the light of chapter 1, verse 6. And turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Everything that he's talking about here, and just about everything in the book of Philippians, needs to be viewed in this book. Remember when we came through the book of Philippians, I told you this was a definitive verse. It defines for you what you want here, and here's what it says: being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that is one of the greatest statements in the Bible for the Christian, because it simply says that when you got saved, God began a good work in you. What Paul is saying here, and Philippians is one of the prison epistles, and he's in jail when he's writing this, and that's what he's making a reference to when he says he's in bonds. And what he's saying here is this. He's saying that most people think that when I went to prison, that it was the end of my ministry. It was where that I wasn't going to be doing anything. Paul's saying, but I found out that my bonds, my bond furthered the gospel, and rather it had fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Because the bottom line is this: circumstances and situations in your life never affect what God wants you to do with your life. As a child of God, you always live above the circumstances. And you recognize and you realize that when you're doing what's right, and you are the one who is carrying the gospel and preaching the truth, it doesn't matter what the opposition says or what the opposition does. The principle is, now Paul could have found himself in jail and found himself in the huskow here, and he could have just, folded up and said, you know what? What the heck? You know, I'm here. I'm going to have to make the best of it. God allowed me to go here. And you know what? I'd rather be out preaching. And he could have got bitter about it. He could have got mad about it. He could have blamed God on it. He could have looked at his circumstances and let his circumstances affect his relationship with Christ. Because that's what most of God's people do. Most of God's people live their life with Christ based on their circumstances. When they have good circumstances, they have a good day in Jesus. And when they have bad circumstances, they have a bad day in Jesus. There are no bad days in Jesus. When you understand what God wants you to do, and you understand that good work that He started in you began in you and it's going to continue, you look at the opposition of life, the circumstances of life, the problems in life, as simply, don't take it personal, it's just business as usual. The devil's going to try to stop you. And you know what? Your own flesh will try to stop you. And what he's saying here is the fact that he said he wants them to understand that what has happened to him didn't stop his ministry. It caused his ministry to go even farther. So that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, that's where the prison was. They always had them in the basement, in the dungeon of the palace. And you see the same thing in Daniel. Daniel's a prisoner. He's down there and held captive in Babylon. He's someone that has lost total control of all of his, he can't go anywhere without somebody okaying it. And yet he has more freedom than anybody else in the palace because circumstances don't dictate the ministry in your life. It is your relationship with God that you live above those circumstances. All circumstances are opportunities, a God opening another door to do something else for God if you're paying attention. And that's the first thing he's saying here in verse 12 and 13. Then he says, and many of the brethren of the Lord waxing confident by my bond, somebody was encouraged by it. Somebody was encouraged by the fact that God used him and used him in a mighty way, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And what he's saying here is that he's got some of God's people who before were timid. And maybe they didn't stand up. Maybe they were afraid themselves. You got to understand that during the time that he's writing this, Christianity is a capital offense. You get thrown in jail for being a Christian. We're up against the Roman Empire here. The Roman Empire hates God, hates Christians, hates everything about it. And obviously, they're a tool of the devil at this particular time in history. And the devil's always had his nations that he's used to try to squelch what God was doing. But certainly the Roman Empire at this time is the tool that he is using. And he's trying to stop New Testament Christianity. And there's no question about it that the devil understands that the Apostle Paul is the apostle who was given the gospel message of the church to the Gentile. Shut Paul down, the whole program goes down. And what Paul is saying here is the fact that there are some people who thought that when Paul went to jail it was all over, now have seen the hand of God mightily in his life, are now understanding the same thing I'm trying to get across to you, that it isn't the circumstances you got to fear, it's not serving God who you got to fear. And they're coming out of their shell and now they're speaking boldly. All right, the next verse. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond. Now, another thing you need to know is this. and this is just part of growing up and part of learning the process, that Paul, all of his life, Paul had people who claimed to be Christians. And those people who claimed to be Christians were always against him. Just throw my stuff on the floor, Daryl. Don't throw it on the floor, but put it on the floor. Yeah, that's fine. Don't steal my hat. Trade you. I need a pair of shoes. Trade you. How you doing, buddy? So you got to understand this. All of his life, you know, we lose sight of the fact, you know, here we are 2,000 years past this point, you know, and we all look back at the New Testament, and we read all the writers of the New Testament. We read even the Old Testament writer. We read Isaiah. We read Jeremiah. We read Ezekiel. We read Psalms. We read all of Paul's writings, and we all get a blessing out of it, don't we? If you're saved, that's what you get a blessing from. So then because we get a blessing out of it, we just take for granted that everybody all down through history loved Paul, Isaiah, and Jeremiah the same way we do. And that's just not true. They had some tremendous enemies. Saved enemies. See? And Paul all his life had people that were against him and tried to stop him. Saved people. I mean, you know, he talks about it over and over again. Why? When he's dealing with the church at Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians. When he's dealing with the church at Corinth there, he tells you, I think it's in chapter 3, that there are some people who are simply questioning Paul's authority to even write them a book. And Paul, they're saying, do you have any credentials that you can really show us? And do you have any kind of... credentials that you can display to us that you could convince us and let us know that what you're doing is really of God? And Paul looks back at him and says, "Yeah, you want credentials? You want proof of my ministry? Go look in the mirror. Don't you remember I won you to Christ? When I came and held that revival in that church, you got saved. Don't you remember you came up that night blubbering all over the place, got on your knees, got up, hugged me, snotted all over my suit, and told me you're going to serve God the rest of your life? What more do you need?" But you see, in time, not everybody grows the same way. And in the ministry, as he finds out, as you find out if you get into the ministry, you're going to have some guys come down the line and they're going to preach Christ by contention. In other words, Paul had guys who preached the Bible, but they didn't like Paul anymore. And now there's a number of reasons for that. And you find that when you get into the ministry and you start training up men and women to go out and serve God and they get into the Bible, you don't ever bat 100%. You're going to find some who, in the course of that time, you know, grow up and it's just like anything else, just like any family, you know. They think they know more about it than you do, and suddenly they start cutting your legs out behind your back, you know. They'll get you over their house someplace and they'll say, "Well, you know what? You know, Bob really, you know, he's a great guy, but you know what? He's off on this, and let me straighten it out for you, you know." I mean, I know how it goes. I've been in the ministry 35 years. I know how this thing flies. I know exactly how it works. Back of my Bible, I got a list of, I forget how many guys is back there. Let me see. Where's it at here? I'm not going to give you who they are. If I see you looking in my Bible when I'm done here, I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 guys in my Bible back there on 3 John. You know why? Because 3 John's a book that talks about two different kinds of Christians. One of them is a guy that gets into the Word of God and does what's right. The other one's a guy that takes cheap shots and tries to build his ministry on somebody else's. And you find it all the time. That's what Paul had. You know, guys growing up in the ministry, if you don't stay balanced in the ministry, you start to get prideful. And when you start to get prideful, you start to come to the place where you don't recognize and appreciate the people God's put in your life. 2 men in my life taught me the Bible. 2 men in my life taught me the Bible. And they're both still alive. And one of them taught it to me in a personal way because I hung out with him about all of my young Christian life when I got saved, and still do to this day. The other one I'm friends with, but never had the personal element, but through the the extended ministry that he had probably taught me more about the Bible than any man on planet Earth. Now, I've been in ministry quite a while, 55 years old. My fathers in the Lord are probably in their 80s right now. I've learned a lot of things. God showed me a lot of things. And as I stand right here tonight, those guys were so important in my life growing up. Those guys were important in my life to help me figure out the Bible. But you know, the truth of the matter is, there came a point in my life where I grew, where I don't need to call them on the phone every time now. I got a question in the Bible. I've come to the place now where I understand I can basically pretty well stand on my own 2 feet when it comes to the Scripture. But you know, even though I pastor my own church and been in the ministry for a number of years, and these guys are, but one of them still in the ministry, the other one's fading out of the ministry, and rightly so after so many years of what he's done. But even though that all that has transpired and took place, you know, to this day, those guys have a right in my mind to call me on the carpet anytime, any place, anywhere, and straighten out anything that I teach or I do that's wrong. And they wouldn't hesitate in a minute. I preached one time about 28 years ago. One of them stopped me dead in my message because I quoted one verse wrong. There was 900 people while I was preaching. He's sitting right down front. And I was coming through the Bible, and I don't forget what I was preaching. I was preaching something. I've tried to forget the whole event. But I was coming through there, and I was wailing on it, man. And I said something like, coming out of Genesis, and I was preaching and laying something out, and my reference was, by the sweat of your brow, you have to work to you. You know that thing in Genesis? And I was going down there, and I forget my point now, but the verse I threw out there, and I said, Bible says, by the sweat of your brow, you got to work. I was going off on something. And I just gave one of those little pauses that you always do, you know, where you get another big gulp of breath, and you're going to move on to your next point. And right in the middle of that 900 people, right down there in the center row in the front, came a booming voice like the clock of thunder and the voice of God out of heaven that yelled, book, chapter, verse. I looked down, it was my father and Lord. So I said, okay, book, chapter, verse, that's an easy one. I know where it's at. I went back there in Genesis where it says, by the sweat of your face. See? I said, by the sweat of your brow. It says, by the sweat of your face. I looked back there, and I looked down there, and he says, young man, if you're going to preach the word of God, then quote it correctly. Sat down. Now, what would you do in a situation like that? See? I mean, other than wanting to slide down under the pulpit and look for the fire escape. But you know what? Some people say, well, you know what? I think that was so harsh. Somebody else said, well, you embarrassed that poor kid. Somebody else said, well, I think that was just terrible. Well, I think he was just wanted to show his power. I think that, well, you can think whatever you want, but you know what? I probably dare to tell you, I've never quoted the Word of God incorrectly probably since that day. It was a good thing for me. Because I never had a problem with somebody correcting me when I'm wrong. Because I'm not above being wrong. See? And the moment you get to the place where you think you're above being wrong, you're in trouble. And Paul faced that all his life. Paul's faced young guys just like I faced them in my life and like you'll face them in your life, that they grow up and they kind of quit growing, or they get prideful, or they got just character flaws, holes in their armor, and somewhere along the line, you know what, they'll start not preaching. They'll preach contentiously. In other words, they'll be in competition with you. And they think they're in some kind of jockeying position here, where they got to show themselves that they know more than you do, that they know more than whatever. And I've seen young men get that burr boy, and I've seen it absolutely ruin them. And they all wind up on the ash pile someplace. They all do. And every one of those guys back there I got listed in my Bible are out of the ministry now and doing nothing. So when he says down here, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill, he's talking about the good guys and the bad guys. But the other of love, knowing that I am set, the one preach of Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, somebody's glad he's in prison. Somebody's glad he's in jail, see? Because now they can really show you what their ministry's all about. And of course, all the time they think Paul's out of the ministry and he's in the hooskow, God just keeps blessing him left and right, and people are getting saved and getting their lives changed. And you know why? A great lesson. 1 verse 6. He began a good work in you and will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ, and circumstances never enter into what you do or what you don't do for God. Never do. You're to live above the circumstances. You're to see the circumstances of life as the opportunities of life. They never enter in. Never enter in. So he says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now there's the other crowd. And the other crowd understands that the other crowd understands the fact that Paul is set for the defense. They know who he is. They know that he's the man that God has chosen to do the job that God's called him to do, not the bozo over here that's trying to stab Paul in the back, see? And that's another thing. You find out all the time, and that's what he's dealing with. God called Paul to do the job. Didn't call anybody else, he called Paul. But you can bet you there were some guys out there that if they got you in their own little Bible study or they got you alone someplace, that they would just tell you for sure that God made a mistake and really picked them. All the time. All the time. All the time. All the time. And it's one of those things where that's just the way it is. I mean, just the way it is. So he says, verse 18, what then? What do you do with that? What do you do? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now here's what he's saying, and this is the point that you're asking, and Marion's question was this. It looks like it doesn't matter which way you do it as long as it gets preached. That's not exactly what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? I got two men here. I'm talking for Paul now. I got two guys here. One guy, and I trained them both for the ministry. One guy turned out good. The other guy turned out not so good. One guy got a hold of what I was saying, and he's doing a great work. The other guy, he got sideways with it, and, you know, he pride puffed him up, and I'm now, instead of being his father in his Lord, I'm his enemy. And this guy over here is going out and he's preaching and telling people. This guy's over here going out and he's telling everybody how that, you know, Paul's not the real guy, that he's the real guy and he's got all the truth. And, you know, I got to tell you this story. I got a friend of mine that's in the ministry. He's a good friend of mine. And I got a boy that I trained in the ministry a number of years ago. And this kid, it was a good kid. But like so many of them, time proves all things. And I've come to this conclusion, and I probably trained, by the grace of God, I probably put 800 maybe young men and ladies into the ministry in my lifetime. So I know a little bit about it. And I learned this, and I only learned this in the last probably 6 years, but it was a great lesson. I learned that you can do and you can take a young man or a young lady and you can spend all day with them teaching them the Bible. I can have them come over to my house like many of you do. I can lay it out. I can break down the books of the Bible. I can spoon feed you the Bible. I never can get that right. And I can just lay out the Word of God to you all day long. I can teach you everything I ever know. I can sit down there and just lay it out, give it to you, write it out for you, give you every opportunity to do it. I can just do everything I know to do for you. But you know what? The real proof of you doing what's right with the Word of God will never come to light till you are out on your own by yourself. Because that's where the true test of a man's character comes in, to staying true to the Word of God. Because when you get into the ministry and you get out on your own, you're suddenly going to get bombarded by every new fad out there and every new popular thing coming down the road that everybody's going to tell you to try to sell you, this is how you build a church. And all of it has nothing to do with the Word of God. And the real test of a man's character is not when he's under my ministry. It's when he goes out on his own. And I've seen some young men that I thought that would really do it that just fell flat on their face, and I would be even embarrassed. If they got up and they were preaching somewhere and I was in the congregation and they said, well, I just want to say that the guy that taught me the Bible is here tonight, I would point to the guy next to me. I don't want to be associated with him. I'm embarrassed for him. And this is one of these kids, see, one of these guys. This guy went off to the mission field for a little while and he fell on his face there, came back, and here's how he works. He will never build a church. Never will. He'll never build a church simply because of the fact he doesn't know how to build a church. So what he does is he'll line up with a church for a little while, and then he'll get a few people to follow him and a few people that he'll spend some time with. And he'll then start to get a little group, you know, and then he'll go start his own church. And then he'll get those people to go back to the other guy's church and start to, you know, coerce them, call them, invite them. You know, they'll find the weak ones, the new Christians, and they'll start, you know, sucking on them. And pretty soon, that's the way he built a church. He doesn't know how to build a church. The only way he knows to build a church is to get it off somebody else's work. Well, my buddy called me one day on the phone. He was hot. And he says, you ain't going to believe this. And I said, what's up, man? And he said, I just went to lunch with so-and-so. And he said, I am so mad. And I said, well, what are you mad about? And he said, Bobby says, I got to tell you this. And I said, well, tell me. And he said, we sat down there. Now, you understand, my buddy's running a church of about 400 people. And this guy, the last count, had 12. 10 of them from my buddy's church. And this is the arrogance. He asked my buddy to go to lunch. They sat down under lunch. And he says to my buddy, I'm going to call my buddy Ralph. Ralph, I'd like to help you with your ministry. He says, you know, we both come up under Bob, and we learned a lot. But I got to tell you, God has revealed so much more truth to me than Bob ever had. And he says, you need help in your ministry. And I want to just want to know, if would you like me to sit down with you and tell me, and let me show you how that you can really begin to minister the deeper truths of the Word of God that you're missing. He says, God has showed me some things that those guys that taught me never knew. And I want to know if, I you know what, I was with your church, I see the deficiencies in it, and I just really want to know if you'd like me to help you. Now my buddy, he says, now let me see. Let me see if I get this straight. We were both trained by the same guy, and God now has shown you much more, and you've got greater secrets of building a church more than the guy that taught us, okay? You have been to my church, and now you want to come and reveal these secrets to me so I can really grab the grasp of really building a church. And he says, that's absolutely right. He says, okay, now let me just make sure I got it. You know more than your teachers. You've got the secrets. If I come and sit down with you, you'll teach me all that you know have learned? He says, that's right. And he says, then can I run 12 like you got to? You see the stupidity? This guy's running 400. This guy's running 12. Let me show you how to do it. That's what you deal with. That's what Paul had to deal with. Paul is the man that God chose to do that job. And now he's got guys coming up saying, hey, you know what? Paul didn't know what he's doing. God showed me the great truth. I know it. I know it. And, of course, that's what Paul's dealing with here. And what he's saying is this. I'm rejoicing in that. You know why? Because the bottom line is this. Paul's saying, when I trained those guys for the ministry, I did it for the right reason. I did it because I love God, the Word of God, and I love the Lord. And it doesn't matter at this point what they think about me or what they don't, because I've learned after some time in the ministry, never take it personal. The ministry is business as usual. It's people. And you're going to have good people and you're going to have bad people. Look at the book we're in, Philippians. That you can tell by the way Paul writes his books that that statement is true. The book of Philippians is probably the most intimate book that he writes. You know why the book of Philippians has such, and especially in chapter 4, just has great verse after great verse after great verse after great verse after great verse that you can apply into your life? I mean, chapter 4 is filled with them. The whole Philippians is filled with them. There isn't another book that Paul writes that has the ratio of drop-dead, knock-down verses that you can just memorize and put in your life that'll catalyst you along. Why? Because this church has a closer relationship with Paul than all the other churches that he writes to. He is more intimate in this book. He is more personal in this book. And he gives them more insight here than he does than some of the other books that he writes, simply because this church is closer to him. And Paul had good churches. He had not so good churches. They had terrible churches like the church at Corinth. He had churches that recognized who he was in their life, recognized how God used them, never worshiped Paul, but understood in the order of things, the way God does things, that he was God's man and God sent them to him and they understood what they had. He had some churches that after Paul went, they did their own thing. And they never really referenced Paul one way or the other. And then he had the other churches, the other guys, that once they started, they had to do everything they could. The man had to distance Paul from him as far as he could because he wanted to live in his own glory and didn't want to be overshadowed by the glory of a man that God had used. And in all three cases, Paul says, like I care. Like I care. You know why he rejoices? Because Paul understands a great truth. Whatever all three of these guys or these three churches do at the judgment seat of Christ, Paul's going to get the credit for it. He's rejoicing in the fact that he trained them right, he prayed for them right, and he never took the abuse personal, and he never got his attitude where the circumstances of somebody not doing right to me dictated that I don't do right back to them. And in that, Paul never lost the blessing. He can look at one who preaches it by contention that he trained and one that preaches it by sincerity that he trained, and he rejoices in both because of the judgment seat of Christ. He'll get the good out of both. And you won't beat that. And the greatest lesson out of that chapter and that story, tied with 1 verse 6, is don't ever let the circumstances and people rob you from the blessings that God has for you. Don't take it personal. Never take it personal. People are going to hurt you. If you get into the ministry, I know this is foreign to most of God's people. The Bible says you're in a war. People get killed in war. People get shot. I don't know of a war down through history where I know in Europe during the 1500s and their wars were different than ours, they fought from 9 to 5. At 5 o'clock, they all went home. And then they met back at 9 in the morning and went at it again. You know? But I don't know of any battle, any war that we ever fought that somebody, there wasn't a casualty. And Christianity has its casualties. And you got to just do everything you can to live above those circumstances and realize and understand that what he's saying here, that it doesn't matter what somebody thinks about me that I may have trained for the ministry, or in Paul's case here, or in your case down the line. It doesn't matter what they think of you. It doesn't bother me a bit that this little wannabe guy out here that took my buddy to lunch, that's talking, you know what, when I hear that stuff, I don't get into those things. Guy asked me one time, he said, well, you know what so-and-so said about you? And I said, no, I don't really know. And he told me, what do you think about that? And I said, you know what I think? Let me tell you what I think. I think that if you want to get your limit of squirrels in squirrel season, you got to get into the woods before daylight. Because them little critters will see you coming into the woods if the sun comes up, because their alarm clocks don't go off till the sun comes up. That's what I think. You know what I think? I think that if you don't build a deer stand high enough, you'll never get a deer. That's what I think. In other words, I don't get into those things, man. Let me tell you something. When God's blessing is in your life and God is using you and you're winning people to Christ and God has got his hand on your life, don't ever let the circumstances of life take that away from you. Don't ever. Don't ever. Who cares? Who cares? Who cares what anybody thinks about you? Who cares what they say about you? You know what they used to say when you were growing up? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Don't take it personal. Paul didn't take it personal. He said, I rejoice in both of them. One's preaching in pretense or truth. Preach Christ. I don't care. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, as long as my heart's right, I'm going to get the best of both of them. That's the best deal you'll get. And that's the great principle, that when God saves a man or a woman, he begins a good work in them, and he'll perform that work unto the day of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying there in Philippians chapter 1, in those verses we just read, he's coming down and showing you that he's in jail, and God is using him, and some people are being strengthened by it. Other people are glad that he's in jail, and God is using him in spite of the circumstances, and the whole nine yards is coming down. Paul says, I don't care either way. I just thank God that you're preaching the word of God. What you say about me doesn't enter into it, because you know what? My self-worth, my stability of who I am does not depend on what you think about me. It only depends on what God thinks about me. That's what he's saying. And that's the what it needs to apply for you. And that's why, you know, the ministry is such it can be the greatest thing for you. It could be the worst thing for you. It can make you or break you. But it all depends on how you approach it with your attitude of heart of who you're doing the ministry for. If you're out to please man, then you'll wind up pleasing man. If you're out to please God, then everybody else can take a long walk off a short pier and you do what God wants you to do. And that's what he's doing, Marion. That's how that thing lays out. That's a great question. Great question. Great question. Anybody want to add anything to that?
The
New Testament in Paul's writings is filled with them. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, you just find that any time you're, hey, let's face it.
He calls them on the carpet.
Yeah, he always does. In fact, in the Bible, in the book of in the first church there in Revelation, the church at Ephesus, in the seven periods of church history, the church at Ephesus was rewarded by God, or God told them that they found out, they tried those that were liars, or tried them that said they were apostles and were not, and found them liars. And he blessed them for pointing out men who lied. He says in Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 16, mark them that cause division among you. Just part of the process. Let me tell you something. If you think the devil is going to let the ministry go on and he ain't going to put secret agents right into the fifth column of what's going on to try to stop the work, and it's going to happen. And it all depends on your attitude. You just go on with life and you realize that that's just the way it is. Just the way it is. Just the way it is. So, next question. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry now?
I was reviewing what you talked about on Sunday.
Okay.
And looked up the third of the angels flying in Revelation 12:4.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's go over to Revelation 12. And just so you have a background of what we did, for those of you that were not there, we were coming through the mystery of the rapture of the church, one of the seven mysteries that we're told to be stewards of in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as we were coming through it, I talked about, I was kind of bringing it from the whole thing from Genesis to through the Bible, showing you how it took place. And I was talking about the fact that We had talked about that when Satan originally was kicked out of heaven positionally, back there between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, which the material on that would be Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14, I told you how that also a third of the angels left with him at that particular time. And the reference I gave for that was Revelation 12:4, which Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13 are the two greatest chapters in the New Testament that talk about the person of Satan. The two greatest chapters in the Old Testament would be Job chapter 40, Job chapter 41. And it says in verse 4, talking about Satan and his, Satan, tail drew a third part of the stars. Now, if you come through the book of Revelation, other places in the Bible, you'll find that stars are angels. That's how the Bible defines them. Stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Okay.
The question is, who is the woman?
The woman is the nation of Israel.
That's what I thought.
Yes.
The child
is Christ. And the point you have here is this. Remember, when Christ was born, what did Herod do? He put out a decree that all the babies would be born killed from 3 years old down. Mm-hmm. That's the dragon trying to devour the child that was brought forth by the woman, the nation of Israel.
Okay.
That's right. Yes.
I just have a really quick and weird question.
You're what now? Yeah, a new question?
Yeah.
Okay. Should I sit down? But now that I'm thinking of it, it's okay. You're asking it. No, go ahead. I'm just kidding you, honey.
I was talking to this girl today about the different...
Over at Applebee's?
Yeah. Uh-huh. And she said...
They still have the riblet platters over there. I really like the riblet platters.
Come get
one. All right. Go ahead.
See, we were talking about...
Large Coke with a lot of ice.
Huh?
Pepsi?
Yeah.
I'll have a beer instead then. Go ahead.
Okay, we have 23
I wouldn't be able to drive home. In fact, if I smelled an open bottle, I wouldn't be able to drive home, but that's beside the point. Go ahead. Well, that's not as weird as you think it is. Because when you start to get into the issue of the King James Bible, they always like to take a shot at King James, who was James the First. And so, you know, there's references out there to him being a homosexual. There's references out there to him. They're all Catholic references. The Catholic historians are the ones that first come up with that. I've heard that he was an unsaved person. I heard he was into witchcraft. I heard, you know, all the stories you hear. So that's not as wild as you think it is. And what happens is, you know, people hear those things. They never investigate them. They never find out the truth of anything. And because of that, and that's unfortunate because, you know, and that paints their picture. So that's all they ever know about it. They don't know anything else about it. If you would turn around and said, oh, really? When did King James reign? What years was it? They wouldn't have a clue. If you probably would say, what nation did he reign over? It'd probably be Spain or maybe Pittsburgh. They don't have a clue. All they have is one little thing that they heard, and that's all they got. You know, they don't have any. And so trying to have an intelligent conversation with them over the issue is hard sometimes. And, you know. So, I don't know what else to tell you. That's a common thing. That's not wild. Some of the stuff you hear is really wild. So, yes.
Are we ready for any questions?
Yeah. Unless anybody's got any more dirt on King James. I like to get a little on him myself. Go ahead. Second what? I heard 2 Corinthians. 6:18? 666.
My question was that it said that you should be my sons and daughters. I thought we were all sons of God, so this is kind of confusing.
Yeah, and you know what? Let's stop up here and let's come back up here. Let's pick it up in verse 14, I guess. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, that's togetherness. A concord is something that connects two things. We call it a concourse. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial is the Old Testament name for the devil. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now notice here, verse 16. God hath said, see that? Past tense. Okay? Now watch. I will dwell in them, and they will be. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's a quotation out of... If I remember right, that's X is back there someplace. I can't pull it, but it's back in the Old Testament. And then he says this: Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 52:11. Okay, now watch, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's a quotation from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13. It's also, no, it's not, I'm sorry, it's Exodus, I think it's Exodus 4, I think it's Isaiah 43:6, Jeremiah 31, 1 and Hosea 1:10, I think is what it's reference from. My Leviticus 26 is where we got to go to figure it out. Now here's what you got. This is what you got to look at. Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. He's talking to them about their walk with the Lord. He's not talking to them about their standing in Christ. He's talking about their state in Christ. Remember when we studied, we talked about the two aspects, your standing and your state. Your state is the fact that you're born again, you're in Christ. Your state is you're already seated in heavenly places. See? That's your stand. Your standing is you're in Christ when you're saved. Your state is your daily walk with God in everything that you do. My fellowship. Right now, Bob Alexander is saved and I'm seated in heaven, but I still have to struggle with my own flesh. That's called in the Bible your standing and state. My standing in Christ Jesus is that I'm seated in heavenly places. When I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God came into my life. He sealed me, separated my soul from my flesh, and now I'm sealed on the day of redemption. That's my standing. My state is I got to go out tomorrow and face the world. And what he's saying here, he's talking about the state. The state is, I am to keep my body away from the things of the world. Because my state needs to be that I'm going to walk with God and do the thing. So he talks about up here that I'm not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I'm not to have, that we use that as a verse all the time about marriage, and that's true, but it's talking about in every aspect. I can have so much contact with unsaved people, but we ain't going to have a real close relationship because we don't have the same things in common. So I have to watch that. Then he talks about that having fellowship with unrighteousness. He talks about communion with darkness. He talks about togetherness with the devil himself. And these are all the things of the world that we have to deal with. And then in verse 16, he gets right down to it, and he says, and what agreement hath the temple of God, that's my body, with idols? And what he's getting ready to say here, he's getting ready to tell me that I'm to be separate from the world. So what he does is he goes back in the Old Testament, and he takes the same verses that he gave to Israel. And here's where you've got to see. a lot of things in the Old Testament that he says to Israel as Israel's son. God, Israel is God's son in Exodus chapter 4. A lot of things he tells Israel about staying away from the other gods and the other nations are exactly the same thing that we follow in the New Testament when it comes to what we're to stay away from. When he says down here, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you," he's talking to the nation of Israel. He was told the nation of Israel they're not to be part of the other nations. They're not to marry the Philistines. They're not to marry the Amorites. They're not to marry the Moabites. They are to be separated from them. That's why God gave the nation of Israel two things that they had to do that made them different from everybody else on planet Earth. One of them was the physical circumcision that he told them. The other one was what they had to do as far as the way that they cut their hair and they cut their beard. They had two things that they had to do that made them look totally different from everybody else in the world. Why? They're to be a peculiar people. They're not to be like everybody else in the world. We saw this problem in the early part of the book of Samuel. When they get into the land and the people come to Samuel and they say, "We want a king." Samuel says, "God's going to give you a king." They said, "We want a king like all the other nations." Samuel says, "Hey guys, you're not supposed to be like the other nations." They said, "We don't care. We want a king like all the other nations." So they got Saul. And we saw what happened to the nation of Israel when they got Saul. Well, the Old Testament spiritual literal principle of the nation of Israel will fit in that sense in your life and my life as a New Testament Christian. Because there's great parallels between the nation of Israel as God's son, as a nation, and me as an individual as God's son, as a nation. So when he's talking about it here and he says, "You shall be my sons and daughters," first of all, he's not talking about in the sense of your standing. He's talking about in the practical sense of your state. So he's using the Old Testament verse in a New Testament scenario because he's not talking about what has been born again of you, which is now the new creature in Christ Jesus. He's talking in a literal, practical sense of you as a young lady and the guy sitting next to you as a young man, building your relationship with God and staying pure from the world and touching not the unclean thing. And so he's using the references given to the nation of Israel in a New Testament context, and we understand how he's using them. And that's what he does that in several places. And he's focusing on the fact that, you know, and I've said it many, many times, when it, you know, you see the parallels, they're so clear. God brought the nation of Israel. He brought them out of Abraham. He takes them down to Egypt. For 400 years they're down in Egypt, and then God brings them out because God has told Abraham that he has a plan that the nation of Israel is going to fulfill. So Israel, when they come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, they begin that journey of fulfilling that plan. What the devil does, he steps in, and by exactly what they're told not to do, he stops that plan because they do make an agreement with idols. They do get into a relationship and fellowship with Belial. They do go after the unclean thing. Therefore, the nation of Israel never fulfills the plan of God. Now, that actually happened historically. If you want to break your Bible down in the simplest way in the Old Testament, from Exodus to 2 Chronicles is nothing more than a record of Israel being told by God to go do something. They get to a certain point, and then they violate these three principles or these three verses here, and they go after other gods. They make agreement with idols. They make agreement with Belial. They go after the unclean thing, and down they go. All right? That's historically 100% accurate. Go to any public library and find that material. In a spiritual sense, in the New Testament, you and I, the day we got saved, Philippians 1 verse 6, God wants to begin a good work in us and will perform it on the day of Jesus Christ. He is going to do something with us. And the rest of our life, we now have a job that God wants us to do. Just like the nation of Israel had a job as a nation, we have a job as an individual. God has something he wants you to do. He has something he wants me to do. He has something he wants every saved person in this room to do. Same scenario. The devil is going to do everything he can do. So what is he going to do? How many times have I seen it? 100,000, more than I ever want to see it. A girl gets saved. She really gets plugged in from God. And out of the deep, dark past comes an old unsaved boyfriend. She no more gets off her knees and says, I've trusted Christ, my personal Savior. And when she's walking in the door and she's tears are still fresh in her eyes and she's got the joy down her heart, her phone's ringing and it's some old acid head out of the past of her life saying, hey, I just got in town, thought we could have dinner tomorrow night. Happens all the time. All the time. I mean, I've seen it. I've seen it where they got saved. A guy went home, got saved. He went home, went to work the next day, and the boss said, you know what? We're going to close down that section. It looks like we're going to have to transfer you. If you want a job, you're going to have to transfer someplace else. He looks where the someplace else is. No church, no nothing. Seen it more than I want to see it. Because what the devil wants to do to you and to me and everybody in this room is exactly what he did, to the nation of Israel. Stop them. How does he stop them? Exactly what he said. He gets us to go back to the world. He gets us to be unequally yoked. Let me tell you something. There are more saved gals in this world tonight, and more saved men in this world tonight, who their life is a hell on earth because they're married to an unsaved spouse that keeps them from going what God wants them to do. It's tough because the devil wants to stop what he wants to do, and that's exactly what you've got. The parallels are incredible. And so when a child of God gets into the same things, the plan of God in their life gets stopped. Just like when Israel got into these things, the plan of God got stopped. That's why he says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's the doctrine of separation, that a saved person is separated from the world. The moment you got saved, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things become new. The only way you maintain that separation is to not go back to the things in 13, 14, and 15. Follow the things that God has for you. So he's going back to the Old Testament, making the practical application in a dealing with our state and our physical relationship with Christ versus the world. And that's why he's going back to those Old Testament passages, because Israel faced the same scenario in the same circumstances in the same situation. And it's a key to show you that if you really want to study how to have a victorious Christian life, go back and look at Israel. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says the things that happened to the nation of Israel were for our examples and our examples, that we might not go the same way. And then he lists the things that they did, and the things that he listed are right there in that passage. So he's showing you the great parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that in many things, especially concerning Israel and what in the way we are in our personal life, they're much the same, and you can learn from Israel's mistakes. So that's why he's doing what he's doing. And studying the nation of Israel is one of the greatest studies you'll ever take to show you your own struggles. And that's the way God did it. Does that help you? That's exactly what you got, and that's a good question, very observant to see that. Yes, ma'am. Well, one of the things in it, you know, you got to remember now that that they leave Jerusalem or wherever they're at, Bethlehem, huh? Yeah, and they go when the famine hits. They leave. See? Yeah, but what I'm saying is that out of that whole picture, what you get to see is the fact that Ruth winds up becoming a proselyte Jew. Right, but it's also during the book of Judges. And what is the key thing on the book of Judges? Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel. So you're dealing with a time period where not everybody is following the rules anyhow. And so when she goes through what she goes through, Israel is in one of its worst states that it's ever in. But the process, you know, and I would say that what you have there in that, if you want to make the practical application, if you want to make it to a practical application, Ruth would be a picture of a Gentile. And when her husband, first husband, dies, it's a picture of her being saved and her old flesh being put away, and now she's free to marry another, which is Christ, Romans chapter 7, which is Boaz. And so the picture would be, yeah, the Redeemer. So the picture would be the fact that the picture of Ruth is she was married, which is a picture of her old flesh before she's saved. Once, you know, and as the Bible says in Romans chapter 7, it talks about there the Old Testament law showing you that when we got saved, our flesh died, that we could be married then to another man, which is Christ. That's the picture you have back there with Ruth. So Ruth is really a picture of the salvation of the Gentile.
I think I've heard that, but I was wondering what...
Well, doing it the way that she did it, or her son marrying her, which would have been a violation of the Old Testament law, I would chalk that up to just it's during the book of Judges, and that's what's going on in the book of Judges.
And you made reference to here that like Israel, it was God's son, but is Israel also his wife too in other areas?
There's kind of confusing. No, we talked about this one Sunday morning where I told you that there's probably 8 or 9 different ways in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, to study the nation of Israel. Every one of them will show you a different aspect of Israel. Israel as a corporate nation, Exodus chapter 4, is God's son. Exodus, the nation of Israel, is all can also be studied as a vine tree. It can also be studied as a fig tree. It can also be studied as God's wife. It can also be studied as a burning bush. It can also be studied as a virgins, plural. So there's a number of ways that God has illustrated Israel's spiritual condition or something about them that when we study each one of them, we find a composite then that really gives us the... See, here's the thing about God, and this is the beauty of the Bible. God wrote the Bible in such a way that you have to study it to learn it. If God would have just gave you the title heading, the nation of Israel, and then wrote everything down after that that you need to know about Israel, nobody would ever study it. So he hides those things in there where someone who sees it, who really has a love for the Word of God, has to exhibit that love in spending the time, and then the Holy Spirit of God reveals those things, and that builds the intimate relationship between me and God, because every time the Holy Spirit of God shows me something, I know it didn't come from me, I know it come from Him. If He would have just wrote it down in plain English, then I could have taken the credit for it. But when I can't see it, and I'm reading it and praying over it, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit of God reveals it to me, then that's something God gave me. See? And that's how you learn the Bible. That's the way God wrote it. And you could, the church is the same way. The church is God's son. It's also God's bride. See? It's a bride. It's also a virgin, singular. It's got a number of ways that you can study it too through the thing. And when you do that, each one represents a different avenue that reveals a different side of the church. But when you put them all together, you have the complete picture. So that's basically how it works. I try to tell people all the time, you know, when they start reading the Bible, one of the simplest things to remember when you're starting coming through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because you start reading it, and I think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are probably the easiest books in the Bible to begin to read if you just keep one thing in mind. If you just read it and you don't keep this thing in mind, you may get some things out of it, but you're not going to see the impact behind what's going on. And I tell them, I said, if you just keep this one thought in mind when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll get more out of it than you'll ever think about it. And it's simply this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are filled with stories about people. You got the story of Nicodemus. You got the story of the woman at the well. You got the little girl that was dead. You got the raising of Lazarus. You've got the story of Mary and Martha. You got the all kinds of stories. You got the young man. You got the rich man and the rich young ruler. You got the Lazarus and the rich man. You've got all kinds of stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I'm not saying that you can't read those stories and you can't see some parallels that will help you in your own life. Absolutely. No question about that. But the thing that you got to remember when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is a picture of Israel's spiritual condition in some form. And if you read it knowing that, understanding that, then you're going to glean more out of it than you do because you're going to see what it's pointing to. When you get over there and you start to see Lazarus, and Lazarus is dead, and Lazarus, you know, they bury him, and the Lord shows up, and all of those things. Lazarus is a type of the nation of Israel who gets resurrected when Christ comes. And you'll find that Mary and Martha represent what they represent, and it's a complete picture. When you find the woman who had an issue of blood, who just touched the hem of his garment, you'll find that she had that issue of blood for 12 years. Why 12 years? Because it's a key, because there's 12 tribes of the nation of Israel that have an issue with blood. See? The little girl that died and got resurrected, she was 12 years old. Why? Because 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Over there in John 5, you got the man that is sick, waiting for the moving of the waters. The Bible says he's had that infirmity for 38 years. You go back in the Old Testament, you'll find that God takes 2 years off their wandering for the startup, and God tells you they wandered for, here it comes, 38 years. That man is a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. Every story in there is. Every story. Every story. The rich young ruler, the story of Nicodemus, every one of them. Every one of them. Every one of them. We read John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, and we all do it. I do it. I make the spiritual application of John chapter 3 and Nicodemus when he says, except a man be born again, you know, we cannot see the kingdom of God. I'll get up and use that in a spiritual application. But you know what the truth of the matter is? Nicodemus couldn't have got born again if he'd have stayed up all night with a laser beam and a flashlight and tried it. You know why? No Holy Spirit of God had even come yet. Holy Spirit of God didn't come till Acts chapter 1. Did you ever notice in that passage when Nicodemus, he says, he didn't say, Nicodemus, you have to be saved. He says, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking to Nicodemus and telling him to get born again. Nicodemus couldn't get born again. Nicodemus represents the nation of Israel. And at the second coming of Christ, Israel as a nation, the man will get born again. But at times of refreshing, we laid it out 2 weeks ago when we come through the great mystery on the restoration of the nation of Israel. You see how all that stuff now begins to pull together that we're studying? You young Christians, you're starting to get that stuff and put it together and put it in perspective. And now when I'm teaching on Sunday and we're talking about on Thursday, if you're paying attention, you go back and you put that stuff into play and you see how it all comes together. The Bible's not hard if you just follow the basic, simple way God laid it out for you to read it and study it. Man makes it hard as he does everything that comes to God because man wants to control you. So he doesn't want you to know the Bible as well as he does. He wants to always keep two steps ahead of you so, you know, he can control you. No. You need to know the Bible as good as anybody on planet Earth. There is no reason for it other than you don't want it. And you ought to know that Bible inside out and upside down. I mean, it ought to be, you ought to come to the place in here when somebody asks a question, I get an answer, and I get 50 hands going up that know the answer better than I do. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's supposed to be. And I want to retire in another year or two, man. Come on, get on the stick here. But anyway, that's what you're dealing with. Next question. Yes.
Just real quick, I was reading back in Genesis chapter 4.
You never read the Bible real quick. That's one of those book, chapter, verse things. Go ahead.
In verse 25.
Where are you? Genesis what?
425,
Genesis 425.
I'm just starting at the paragraph, my dad.
All right.
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enoch. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I understand. second son of Adam, as far as like being conceived or whatever. But at the end of the 26, it says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." I don't know whether they just started praying or what.
Well, no. Now, you've got a couple of different ways you can go with this, and I'll just give it to you how they teach it. I'll leave my own personal opinion out of it. Well, you know, study it out for yourself. You don't have to ride in my hip pocket all life. I ain't got any more room. It says, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and his called his name Enos. Then..." Notice the punctuation there. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, you got two standard teachings on this, and it's one of these things in the Bible that it really doesn't matter which way you go, because I don't think you can prove it either way. First standard teaching is that this is Seth's line, and this is Seth's line, and because it's Seth's line, that's the line of Christ. Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and as you know, we encourage our people to read the Bible, to study the Bible, and to get into the Word of God. And you know what? I'm going to pray one more time. We get that many more people praying. I'm going to run this thing by the Lord again, if you don't mind. We give our folks all the time in the world to study the Bible. We put all of our emphasis on the Bible, and. Did we put some emphasis last Sunday morning or what? I think an hour and 48 minutes worth. My goodness. But we got the Queen of Heaven laid out, and we got the... This week we do the mystery of iniquity. We're going to do the Antichrist. So we're going to put it all together, and we'll finish up the last seven mysteries. But anyway, we give you time to study the Bible, to read the Bible, and lay out the Word of God. And then, you know, if you have questions about some things that you didn't understand... Maybe stuff that you come up against that in your own personal study, or maybe it was like what I preached on Sunday. I've tried to put so much material in there, you know, and try to pick and choose that obviously I don't always do a good job of laying it out maybe the way that I should. So if I can clarify something for you for there, this is your time. And, you know, I encourage you and kind of mandate you to study the Bible, and we're coming up with a new Bible study program that is going to revolutionize your whole life as far as the Word of God is concerned, if you really want it. And so we're excited about it. And a Thursday night has always been, will always be our time where we just get into the Word of God together and enjoy it. So I've said everything I've got to say. You know how we operate here. If you got a question, you just raise your hand. I'll call upon you, and then we'll kick it out and throw it around, and we'll go from there. Yes, Robin?
Uh-huh. What kind of Jew is that? Is there like different kinds of Jews?
No.
And what kind of Jew was Jesus?
That's a very good question. Very good question. A proselyte Jew is, you have Jews who were born Jewish, and they would be Jewish by birth. In other words, their mother and their father are Jewish. So when they're born into the Jewish faith. They're born a Jew. Now here comes Bob Alexander along, and I want to be a Jew, but I'm a Gentile. My mom and dad were English, and I'm not Jew. Don't have any Jew in me. So I want to become a Jew. So what happens is I have to become a Jewish proselyte. A proselyte Jew is a Gentile who has become a Jew, even though he's a Gentile, by accepting the teachings of the nation of Israel or the Jewish faith, and by doing that he becomes a Jew in practice. So he's not a Jew by birth, but he's a Jew by choice, by practice. Therefore he is a proselyte Jew. That's where the word comes from. Now it's not only used in the word for Jew. We proselyte as Christians, and proselyte means to make like, or it means to try to convince somebody. You know, so the word proselyte is used a couple of different ways. So I don't want you to hear it another way than be confused. But a proselyte Jew is someone who is a Gentile by birth, who has by choice decided he wants to become a Jew. And of course, in the Old Testament, that's the only way a Gentile could get any kind of relationship with God. if a Gentile wanted to get the favor of God, he had to become, under the law, he had to become a Jewish proselyte. And he or she had to come and say, I want to accept the Jewish faith. They had to accept everything. They had to begin to dress, wear their hair, their beards the same way. And that was the way that the only way that a Gentile could get to any kind of favor with God, because all the blessings were put in the nation of Israel. In the church age, it's just the opposite. In the church age, all the blessings are in Christ. So if a Jew wants to get saved today, it means absolutely nothing that a Jew is born Jewish today. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people as a nation. But right now, God is not dealing with them in the nation because we're in the church age. So just the fact that a person is a Jew and he thinks because he's God's chosen people, that's going to guarantee him to go to heaven. No, not in the church age. If a Jew wants to get salvation today, he has to become a Gentile proselyte. He has to become a, he has to forsake the Jewish laws, ways, and he has to become a part of the body of Christ. Now, once the rapture takes place and the tribulation starts, which we've studied here, once that happens, it's a thing where after that, then it reverts back to the Old Testament, and all the Gentiles on planet Earth that want to get into God have to come again and become a Jewish proselyte because the church is gone. So the word proselyte, in that sense, it means it can go both ways. But that's a good question. Very good question. A lot of people don't. That would. A lot of people don't know that. So that's yes. Okay. Anybody want me to clarify anything on that? Yes.
I've just run into a lot of Messianic Jews that don't want to give up their Jewishness, and they.
Paul ran into them. Well, the problem is, because they don't know the Bible, they understand a couple of basic truths. They understand that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people. They know that, and that is a true statement. And then they also know that the only way to get saved today is to trust Christ as your own personal Savior. So because they don't know the Bible, and they don't know how the Bible lays out, and they don't understand how God is dealing with the nation of Israel right now, they fall into the mindset that they think they become a quote-unquote Christian Jew.
You know, just about everyone that I know that calls himself a Messianic Jew is charismatic to boot.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's just, they almost hold themselves above. They have this attitude that they're better than you are because they're God's people and they have Christ, but, you know, sorry that you're not Jewish.
Yeah, and the problem with that is Paul said, you know, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So once a person in the church age, there is no designation. You know, and it's compounded by the fact that that most preachers today, when they get to the book of Hebrews, they always make that to the early. They're the ones that set it up initially because they concocted the. They concocted the concept of, Jewish Christians, and there's no such thing. And so they come to the book of Hebrews because they reject the Bible. They don't know what to do with the Bible. They see Hebrews, so they make that the early Jewish Christians. And there are no early Jewish Christians. There are no old Jewish Christians, and there are no late Jewish Christians. There are either Jews or there are Christians. And, you know, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And the moment I got saved, I stopped being a Gentile. And the moment a Jew gets saved, he stops being a Jew. He's now a Christian. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus.
I said that once to a Jewish person that was a believer, and I about had my head cut off.
Yeah, well,
how dare you say
they probably will in the they probably will in the tribulation period, but that's another study.
But they, you know, they say they're born Jew, and
that's their inheritance. And that's fine. And all that is the fact that they do not understand how the Bible lays it out, so they put themselves in that extra category that really doesn't exist. Yeah, I think, there is an element out there that is saved. They just don't have the concept of the Jew and Gentile in one body. Yeah, Ray?
If, all right, a Jew is a person who is a Jew by race and by their faith.
Now, this is not going to be a racial question, is it?
It's not. It is not. But just to clarify something, because the day they accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, yes, they are, in fact, a new creature created in Christ Jesus. But they still are Jews.
They're still a Jew in the sense of how they were born, but God doesn't see them as a Jew anymore.
And I understand that, but
they are no more a Jew than I am a Gentile after I got saved. Yet they are a Jew because I still am a Gentile, but the Bible says that now that I am saved, my citizenship is up in heaven.
And I understand.
Yeah, so physically they're still a Jew,
just
like I'm still a Gentile.
Exactly.
But I'm not an American. I live in America, but I'm really not an American. Because my citizenship is somewhere else. Now, if my country went to war, would I fight? Sure. Who doesn't like a good scrap? Sure I would. But it's my viewpoint. I'm an ambassador now, once I'm saved, back to this earth.
And they become a peculiar people just like we
are. As the church.
As the church.
Yes, absolutely. Israel was, and that's why Israel got circumcised physically. We get circumcised spiritually. And we're both a peculiar people. Absolutely right. Good clarification point. Very good. Yes.
So how would you witness to a Jewish person?
An unsaved Jewish person? I'd take him to Arthur Bryant's. how his strongest convictions really are. That's where I'd start with him. I'd say, okay, let's see now. Let's see how strong you are. Let's find out what he's made of. Give me a big old stack of ribs and some of that beef down there and see what he's got going for him. Now, I would deal with a Jew. If I got talking to a Jew, I'd start dealing with him before I got into the Bible with him. Given the times the way they are now, I would get on his side in the Middle East. I would definitely get on his side before I would take him to the Bible. And I would say something to the effect that, personally, I think our national policy ought to be that, you know, we give everything Israel needs to whip everybody over there. And I would very carefully lopside it where he would understood that I am totally Jewish, pro-Jewish, and anti-everything else. And then I would show him why. Because he's obviously going to be pretty much curious why me as a Gentile, when all the other Gentile nations are against Israel or they want to split it up, why I would be totally against splitting it up. And I think that, you know, that we ought to give nothing to the Muslim nations and give everything to the Jewish nation. And then I think we ought to put out a mandate that if, you know, we've got submarines all around the Middle East and all our rockets are on your areas and the first one that launches one toward Israel, we're going to launch two back to you. But that's just me, see. That's why I'll never be president. And but the problem is the fact that once I got him to see that, then I would try to get him to understand why. And I think I'd take him to Galatians chapter 4, where the Bible says that the Muslim has no right in the land over there, that he is to be kicked out, and the freeborn, which would be Isaac, is to get the land. And I would take him to there, and I would show him. And then I begin to try to talk to him about how it all goes together and maybe ask him some questions at that point about his own religion to find out where he's at, and then just kind of go from there. But I wouldn't start out with the Bible. You start out with the Bible, you got to get a Jew where a Jew lives. And right now a Jew lives because he's trying to survive. And all the world's against him. And he'll look for any ally he can get. So once I make him my ally and he sees I'm sincere about it, then I'll take the next step and through the process of telling him that I'm on his side. And I would even make it to the place where if he didn't agree with me on when we got done certain places in the Bible, that I would still make him understand that I'm still on his side. That no matter what, that I understand why he is against me. And taking the Romans 11, I'd show him that, you know, the Bible says you're going to be my enemy, but I'm not to be your enemy. So I would start with the political, and then I would work it in that way. And I would bring him to the place where, you know, that he saw that no matter what he did, but I would try to get into the fact of Christ being the Messiah, and maybe depending on what he knew or what he didn't know, I'd try to get him to see why the Jews rejected Christ at the first coming,
right,
and try to get him to see that. I don't know if he could or not. Oh, depends on most Jews in America anyhow are pretty dumb when it comes to their own faith.
We have a lawyer
like Baptist. Right.
But he challenged him, Christ said he challenged him to get into his Bible, his Old Testament, his scriptures. And he gave him certain scriptures like Isaiah that showed about the Messiah and things like that. And then he hit him with these other verses and he said, it's a long process.
Yeah, it is. And it all depends on the guy you're talking to. If he's got any kind of smarts at all about why he believes, then you have a basis to work with. If he doesn't, and he's just like your typical Christian, then you got a lot of work to do with him. And, you know, again, it's off to the Holy Spirit of God and his receptiveness to it, and what he's willing to see and what he's not willing to see. In some cases, the fact that he is not really into his religion might be a better plus than if he was, because he's not so hooked up in it that he can't get out of it. Oh, that's good.
Yeah,
but I'd always do that. I'd always start with the political, tell him I'm on his side no matter what. Tell him that I know that you're God's chosen people. And once I laid all that out, then I'd try to get to him to see why they've got the problem they've got. And there's a couple different ways you can go. It just depends on how the Lord opens the door for you. But that's what I do. Anybody want to add anything to that? Yes. A who?
A Hasidic Jew and a Messianic Jew.
A Messianic Jew is someone who follows the Messianic line, which would be the Old Testament the Old Testament is called a Masoretic text. So a Jew would stay true to that line, where the other type of Jew would follow another line of reasoning, not completely with the Old Testament Jewish Bible. In your King James Bible, you have the book, the Old Testament you have is off the Masoretic text. That is the accepted Jewish text. And the true line of Jews that are very Orthodox follow that Masoretic text. And but you find all different kinds of Jews. So yeah, and it goes with they're looking for the Messiah. But then all Jews are, if they believe anything in the Old Testament, because that's the bottom line, they're all looking for the Messiah. So it's just different little quirks of what they believe. Kind of like Southern Baptist, General Baptist, regular Baptist, no Baptist. Anything else on that? That developed pretty good. That's very good. All right, next question. Oh, yeah, Christine, go ahead.
Mark chapter 10.
Mark chapter 10.
Kind of verse 14 and 15.
All right, so where do we all get there? All right, go ahead and read it real loud there. Is it verse 14 and 15? Chapter 10, Mark?
Well, yeah, mainly 15.
Okay. It says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." All right?
So does that mean, like, if you deny Christ, there's no going back and saying, "I changed my mind"?
Well, okay, let me just ask you a question to help you put your thoughts in order here. Where do you read and hear anybody about going back or not going back? Or all it simply says is that if you receive Christ, you have to receive him as a little child.
Well,
where do you see going back? And
well, what if you don't? Like, I wasn't a child. I was, you know, a teenager when I'm not a teenager anymore. I accepted God, so.
What's he talking about here? I got a headache. Somebody wants to answer this for me. I got a headache. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I'm not answering any more questions. I'm going to throw them out to you guys. I got a bad spirit. Huh? Well, I hope not in your case. You're in trouble.
It's your heart feeling as a little child. Notice that word as. That's what you got to watch. You got to watch that as and why.
What he's saying here is that when we come to Christ, no matter how old you are, you got to come with childlike faith. In other words, the thing about a child that is so beautiful is that a child will believe anything you tell them. And that's the way God wants us to be. He wants us to believe anything that he tells us. And that's really the mark. And I'll tell you, you know, when you get saved, it's that childlike faith that even though, and here's the balance in Christian life. Because as you grow and learn more about God, and you really learn his Bible, the balancing act is learning all you know about the Bible, getting all the information, the facts, the historical references, and everything that goes together, and you start moving up the spiritual ladder of understanding. But at the same time, you got to balance what you learn that you never lose that childlike faith. See, that's what education does for you. When you go off to Bible college someplace, what they do is they teach you to follow a systematic concept and they destroy your childlike faith. And they'll tell you that, that you can't rely on the Bible, that you have to rely on something else or this and that. And what they do is they destroy from you that basic childlike faith that you just believe what God says the older that you get. And I'll tell you the truth, the real issue is the older you get in the Lord, the more of a child you should become. Because you ought to trust him more and more every day of your life, and you simply ought to be able to believe everything that he says, even when you don't understand. Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. And I know you think I know the Bible really well because I step here and answer your questions. But you know, the truth of the matter is I haven't been asked a new question in the Bible for about 15 years, maybe longer than that. Nobody's asked me a new question. If you want to really see some tough things that I struggle with, come over some night, I'll show you the questions that I don't figure out. I mean, I got them, boy. And I know you think because I answer all your questions that I know everything there is to know about the Bible. I don't know everything about the Bible. In fact, the more I'm in the Bible and the older I get, the more I know about the Bible, the more I am sure of the fact that I don't know very much about the Bible. All I do is just, I've got a lot of surface stuff here. You know what? I'm just like an old carp. I'm a bottom feeder. I just picked up the dead pieces on the bottom, see? I ain't smart enough to get into it to the depth that I need to get into it. But I am smart enough, or dumb enough, I should say, to this. There's a whole host of things that I don't figure out. Man, some night I'll run you through some things and I'll show you things that will blow your mind that I can't figure out. I know they're there. I know where they're at. I know I got an idea on them. But I couldn't get the answer to it. My life depended on it. But you know what? The bottom line is, I believe it even though I don't fully understand it. You know why? Because after 35 years of my life, God never disappoint me one time in that Bible. I know just because I can't figure it out means absolutely nothing. If God wrote a book that I could fully understand everything, then he wouldn't be any smarter than I am. Well, that'd put the world in a mess. See, the bottom line is this. I'm a child. The older I've tried to do, the older I've gotten, the more childlike I've tried to stay. And when it comes to that book, at this point in my life, somebody, a lot of things a guy will have a problem with in the Bible that I'll never have a problem with. You know why I won't have a problem with it? Because I understand there's some things that God just did because that's the way he wanted to do it, and tough luck if you don't understand it. He doesn't owe me an explanation about anything. Who do you think you are, or who do I think I am, that God owes me an explanation about what he does in his book? It's by his loving grace that he even shows me the scrums that he gives me. And I'm going to argue and say, well, you know what, you know what, you know, and make a big deal about the fact. Let me tell you, I've come to the place in my life that I just simply say, you know what, God does something just because that's what pleases him. And when you're God, that's what you can do. And there's lots of things in there that you're never going to figure out. And the older you get in the Lord and the more you know about the Bible, the more you want to balance that with that childlike faith that you just believe God, what he says. I remember years ago, years and years and years ago, we were driving back to Ohio. And it was early in the morning. We had left like about 3 o'clock in the morning, and we were driving. And Kelly and Jamie were just little kids, just really little kids. They probably don't even remember this. And when Barb was asleep in the back or over there, and the kids had woken up, you know, it was early in the morning, and we were driving down the highway, and there was nothing on the road, you know, and I was bored. And we come up there, and there's this big Cadillac in front of us, you know. And the guy, you can see through the back window, and the guy, I mean, he's doing the same thing I'm doing. He's cruising in the morning. He's going somewhere. He got on cruise control. Probably got his coffee on, got a little music sitting in there, you know, and he's got the seat back, and he just kind of probably got his two fingers on the steering wheel, and he just got his coffee, you know, he's just tooling down the road, relaxed, you know, but from my vantage, he looks like he's sleeping. And the kid said, "Daddy, I think that guy's asleep." And so, you know, I figure like it's a boring morning. And I said, "Yeah, he's got one of them new remote-controlled cars." They said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, it's got a thing where you can drive it, and you can put it on autopilot, and you can set it to for auto, and then you can actually go to sleep while the car just tools on down the highway." And then, you know, he had these fender things that stick out, you know, that they used to curb feelers. Remember those things? And I'm into it now. And I said, "You see those I forget what I called them, electroprods on the outside of there?" I said, "Well, there's a certain kind of metallic stuff in that paint on the white lines on the road. And so when it gets too close to it, the sensors in the carburetor pick up the heat from the transfer unit, and it just keeps moving the car back over, and it stayed between the white lines." I said, "Now, you see those whatever it was on the back?" I said, "Well, those are heat sensors. And when it picks up a car from behind it, it picks up the heat from the engine, then it either speeds up," and I said, "on the front, it's got exhaust thermolators who pick up the exhaust heat from the exhaust in front," and I said, "they balance out from left to right and front to back, that you can actually go to sleep, and the car will just never get too far too close because of all the different things around it." And I had this thing going really well. And they're all excited, you know, and they want to know if we're going to get a car like that, you know, and all these things. And this thing is really going. And about that time, the kid's making a racket, you know, about the car and everything. My wife woke up, and she wanted to know what the commotion was, so they proceeded to tell her all about that. And so for the next 100 miles, you know, I got the cold shoulder treatment and, you know, and all that stuff. But years later, you know, I thought to myself that, you know, my daughters were so young at that point that they would just believe anything that I said. Now, that's a pretty outrageous thing to say. But my daughters were so innocent, and they were so pure, and they were so, "I just believe whatever Dad says," that I told them this cockamamie story about this car and everything in it, and they absolutely 100% believed every part of that story. Years later, when I really got into the Bible and really started to put I thought of that example, and I thought to myself, "You know what, God? That's exactly how I want to be with you. If you tell me that the moon is made of green cheese, I'm going to make a ham and cheese sandwich out of it. You can tell me whatever you want to tell me. I don't care how outlandish it is. I don't care how it's against the grain of everything in this world. I just want to have that basic childlike faith that I will believe everything you tell me. And that's the way we need to be. So this verse here is talking about particularly somebody coming to Christ. And when you come to Christ, you got to have that childlike faith that you accept him, because you don't know anything about the Bible. You don't know much about anything in life. And here somebody's now told you that you need a Savior. And it's that simple childlike faith that God takes that saves you. But it doesn't stop there. That childlike faith of coming to God as a little child, you never lose that. And the more you get educated, the more you grow up, the less you start to trust God and the more you start to manipulate the circumstances and do it for yourself. And it's just that simple. So I'm all for learning the Bible. I want you all to learn the Bible. But the bottom line is you never get educated beyond your intelligence. You always keep that childlike faith. I've told you this before many, many times, and I've followed this rule in my life ever since day one in the Bible. There is nothing that the Bible teaches. There is absolutely not one thing the Bible teaches. There isn't one thing I believe tonight. There isn't one thing that I believe tonight that I wouldn't throw out in 15 seconds if God clearly showed me in the Word of God that this was wrong and this is right. And that's just the way I am. Hey, you think I care whether the King James Bible is the Word of God or the NIV is the Word of God? I don't care. I don't care one way or the other. God's the one that cares. And because I know which one it is, but if God came down tomorrow and said, it's the NIV, I'd say, no problem. And I'd go get one. Hey, you think I care? You think there isn't anything I believe that I wouldn't throw out in 5 seconds if I saw it. If somebody proved to me that speaking in tongues was the way to do it, I'd thank God I'd speak more in tongues than all of you. If somebody told me that healing was the way to go, I wouldn't be here teaching this Bible study tonight. I wouldn't be putting a tent up out here trying to get your money. You know where I'd be? I'd be down at Children's Mercy Hospital. That's where I'd be. I'd be down at Newcomers. Yeah, waking them up, man. I'd be bringing some joy. That's where the money is. I wouldn't be out here in a tent having somebody come down here and pretend they're sick and all that and getting on TV and giving a general blasé, and there's 55,000 people that fit into that category, and they all call in. No, 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 no. I'd be down there at the Children's Mercy. I'd be down in the cancer ward. I'd be down to burn ward. I'd be down to the little kids that are born without livers, born without this, born with birth defects. Man, I'd be having the time of my life. See? But, so there ain't nothing that I want to believe other than what God wants me to believe. And I throw it out in 5 seconds. I've seen some people just get absolutely defensive over things that I just have to believe that. I don't have to believe anything. I have a lot of problems, but one problem I don't have, I have no prejudice when it comes to that Bible. I don't care what it teaches. I mean, I care what it teaches as far as truth is, but I mean, if God showed me that I'm wrong and this is the way to go, I'd take it in a heartbeat. I got no problem with it. I'd take it in a minute, man. I mean, I wouldn't even think about it. I had a guy one time, we were talking about something in the Bible, and it was at a church that I was preaching at, and afterwards I was preaching like 2 hours at the church, and then they wanted to have a Bible study for 3 hours afterward, did that 5 nights in a row. By the end of the week, they just drove me down the runway and threw me into the plane. I was just out of gas, man. And this guy down there had one of these scholars in the church, you know, and we got into the Bible study, and he had his little group back there, you know, and they were picking apart my sermons, you know, And so he had a chance to, you know, give me a tough time. And so we're going at it one night down there, and he made one of the most telling statements I ever heard in my life, ever a man say. And we're going down through that thing, you know, and I backed him into a corner, and I had him up the tree, and I was just getting ready to, I just had cut the limb out from under him, you know. And he made one of the most telling statements of every man that showed me where his heart was. You know what he said to me? He didn't say it to me. He said it to his friend. But he said it out loud. He said, "I don't care what the Bible teaches, I know what I believe." And I said, "Thank you, brother, for that testimony. That just shows me where you're at." And I don't care what I believe. I just want what the Bible teaches. And if, boy, you show me a better way to do it, I'm with you, man. You won't get no argument out of me, but you better have your goods. See, I've drove down through them back roads. So this is the verse that talks about the childlike faith that we have to have. And you never want to lose. And it's not having to do with the fact that, your question was, what happens if somebody doesn't accept it? Well, somebody doesn't accept it. Then they have to bear their own sin. But you've got to have the ability to come to Christ and accept what he did for you, and you come as a child. And a child doesn't know anything. Child is not educated. Child doesn't bring all of his stats and figures in with him. He just comes in and says, God, I need you. And that's how you get saved. You have to leave your education at the door. And so that's what it's talking about. Anybody? Yeah, go ahead, Ray.
I think the contrast there, too, is that, it says that unless a person comes with that faith, he shall not enter in. He won't come in because he did not come in as a child. The contrast is in Nicodemus, where he says that unless a man is born again, he cannot enter in. Big difference, because one man won't enter in. He doesn't have the faith as a child. He'll never come in. But unless a man is born again, he can't come in even if he wanted to.
That's right. That's right. But it all comes back to your ability to just take God at what he says. He says, if you keep my word, then are you my disciple indeed. All comes back to the book. Book is everything. Yeah.
One thing that kind of amazes me, that when God shows me something, it opens up so many other things I don't know.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
And it keeps you humble.
Yeah. Yeah. It sure does. Yeah. I'll tell you what, when God wrote the Bible, he wrote a book that, and I know a lot of young Christians don't understand this because you have a tough time even getting it, but anybody that's been in the Bible for any length of time who understands how to read the Bible and get some things out of it, I mean, there was a time in my life that I just gave up trying to read through it. I mean, I got through it probably over 70 times before I just gave up on it. It was taking me too long. I mean, there was a time in my life when I ran through it, I read it once every 30 days. And, that didn't work for me. And I remember the last time, I started to come through the Bible, and just try to sit down and read. I can't just read the Bible to read it. I just can't. I mean, I just can't. I mean, I wish I could. I mean, now if I put a tape on, I can listen to some guy to read it, but then I get stuck on a point, and he's reading five chapters later, I'm still on the point I'm trying to work out that I heard him say, it just turned a light on my mind. But I remember the last time I come through it, I got down through there, and I said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth without void, and I saw something. And the Lord said, now what about that? And I said, I'll get back to it in a minute. I got to read my Bible, Lord. And I just come on down there, and I got two or more verses, and he said, well, you need to go back and look at that thing. I may have something for you. And I said, well, I know, but I just wanted to read this. I really wasn't looking for anything today. I just was kind of just kind of like recreational reading, you know. And I'll tell you what, next thing I knew, the 3 hours had passed, and I hadn't got past verse 2. And you got 31,171 verses in that Bible. So you're going to be there a while. But, yeah, it's something else. It's something else. It won't... And if you ever get to that point in your life and my job is to try to get you, I teach you all the keys. I give you everything that you need to have, that when you start reading, you start looking for things. And a lot of you are picking it up. A lot of you are doing really well with it. I promise you, when we get into this Bible study in March, when we get this systematic thing going, ain't nothing like this. Ain't nothing like it. Ain't nothing like it. Amen, Megan? Amen, Megan. Nothing like it. Nah, it'll be good. All right, next question. Yes.
2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 and 8.
2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse what?
7 and 8.
7 and 8. Mm-hmm. Well, thank you.
You want me to read it?
Yes, please. Okay. Why don't we all, wait, go ahead. Okay, go ahead. Everybody's there. Second Corinthians chapter 9, she's going to read verse 7 and 8.
Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And the question I have for is about tithing. Is God only pleased if you tithe to the local church and maybe not use it for like charitable things, or maybe choosing something, you know, giving it random things, or is it always to the local church?
Well, that's a good question. Now, obviously, let me think how I want to say this here. There's no question about the fact that God's program is a local church. And you've heard me say this before, that when God went back, when Christ went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, he replaced himself with three things. The first thing he replaced himself with was the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God had never come and dwelt into the lives of people before. And at day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came and sealed men and never left. The next thing he replaced himself with was the Word of God. By 90 AD, the Word of God is complete. And now man has the, when Christ took his body back to heaven and his bodily presence is no longer here, he left the most important part, and that was his mind. So Paul says we have the mind of Christ, and he admonishes us to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the Word of God. The third thing he replaced himself with was the local church. Now here's how it works. Here's how it works. The Holy Spirit of God he gives you is, let's put it this way, God has a job for you to do. God has a job that he wants every saved person to do. When God gave you the Holy Spirit of God, he gave you the part of himself that would lead and guide you into all truth to find out what that job is. When he gave you the Word of God, he gave you the roadmap of your life that would show you exactly how you were going to accomplish it. And when he gave you the local church, he gave you the vehicle by which you were going to get to where God wanted you to go to accomplish it. God does not work outside a local church. That is his body. That is his established authority. Now, you find a lot of, and you find this a lot, and you know, and this will answer a lot of questions for you. And I'm going to answer a couple of questions before I get to your tithing question. I had a guy years ago. He was going to Calvary Bible College. Calvary Bible College is out here south, or at least it was. I don't know if it still is or not, but this little guy came in to see me, and he got kicked out of Bible College. And he came into my office and sat down and he talked to me for an hour and he was quite upset. And the reason he got kicked out of Bible College because he got accused of peeking in the girls' dorm windows. Now, I don't know if he did or he didn't. I don't know. That wasn't the issue. But the bottom line was he was upset because he said, you know what? He says they brought me in and they shipped me. And they never even give me the, they never even did what Matthew chapter 10 is supposed to do. They didn't come to me first. They didn't bring the accuser. They didn't do any of that stuff. And he went on and on and on about, all of that stuff that didn't happen. And when he was done, I don't know what he wanted from me. But when he was done, I said, well, son, I don't know if you know this or not, but they don't have to do that. Because the Bible wasn't given and its instructions in Matthew chapter 10 and whatever else wasn't given to anybody except the local church. A Bible college doesn't have to operate under the New Testament guidelines because the Bible college is not a New Testament local church. It's not what was set up. A Bible college was set up by man. Every other institution outside the local church, I'm not saying it's bad, I'm just saying it's not God's institution. God has one institution. And that institution is his body, and that body is the body of Christ. The Bible was written to that body, and in the New Testament, that body meet in local New Testament assemblies where they meet together as a body to collectively fulfill the mission that God has called them to do. They are led by the Spirit of God. I mean, you can't get around it. Every New Testament person that you find in the New Testament is a member of a New Testament local church. Everybody. It's just like the concept of baptism. Somebody says, why do you baptize? You know why I baptize? Somebody says, well, you, I got baptized because Jesus got baptized, not me. You know why I baptize? I baptize because everybody in the New Testament got baptized once they got saved. As simple as that. Everybody who got saved in the New Testament got baptized after they got saved. It's just a matter of that's what they did. And they knew exactly what Christ wanted. You know how you got your Bibles in the order of the books you're in? You know how you got the books you got? There's only one way. I mean, there's lots of other books. Sometime go online and look for a book, The Lost Books of the Bible. You can probably buy it for 50 cents. I bought it years ago. There's probably about 75 other books they say that ought to be in your Bible. You know why you got the 66 books you got? You got them because those are the books that God wanted. Do you know how God gave those books? He gave them through the New Testament churches that knew what was right and knew what was wrong, and he preserved those books through those New Testament autonomous churches meeting together. You realize there isn't one truth that God ever revealed, a major truth that God ever revealed to one man? He never revealed it to one man. He revealed it to the church through the books that were right. You realize that 3/4 of the New Testament, when Paul writes, he writes to churches. You know why that is? Because God's program is a church. And somebody said, you have to go to heaven to be a, you have to belong to a church to go to heaven? Certainly not. But if you're ever going to fulfill God's plan in your life, you need to see the church for what it is. Now, fully understand. I understand there's the spiritual church. That's the one that everybody's in. There is the church triumphant. That's the spiritual church. That's everybody who gets absolutely saved and born again becomes part of Christ's body, the church. That's called the church triumphant. But then the local New Testament churches, that's called the church militant. And that has been set up from time and eternity, from the book of Acts, where these people met together. They didn't have buildings. They met in homes. They met in fields. They met wherever they could. But they banded together because they knew what God wanted them to do. And they understood that God's program was a New Testament local church. Now, that brings up another question. What is a New Testament local church? A New Testament local church is a body of believers that have met together that follow the New Testament guidelines of what a church should be. And the model church is in the book of Acts is the church of Antioch. You have everything you need to know what the model church should be and what your church should be today because of the model church in the Bible in the book of Acts, which is the church at Antioch. Antioch is the model church. It is the beginning of the biblical line down through history. It's where they're first called Christians in Acts chapter 11. They send out the first missionaries. The first Bible teachers are found in Antioch. They are the ones that begin the preservation mode of your Bible, that even though back then it was in the Greek manuscripts that Paul was writing it in time, come down through history and come into the form of the books of the Bible, decided by the church. And you get all kinds of things. Now, let me just say this to you. Let me show you this thing in the Old Testament. Now, here's how this thing protects you. If you'd go off to Bible college someplace, or you would talk to your average pastor in Kansas City, and you start to talk to him about the books in the Bible, sooner or later, this little word called the Septuagint would come up. And for those of you who don't know what the Septuagint is a Greek Old Testament that supposedly Christ was using when he showed up. Now, as a young man growing up, I got bombarded with those kind of things. Now, how do I know if the Septuagint is legitimate or not? I mean, I know now it's not, but I promise you, if you went online or you went to the average church and you just asked the average pastor in Kansas City, is the Septuagint a valid thing? He would say, absolutely. He doesn't know either. He just knows what he's been taught. Now, how you figure these things out? Let me show you how you figure them out. All right, the Septuagint was a Greek Old Testament. And Christ is supposed to use it. Is there any place where Christ ever admitted that he used it? Absolutely not. So where did everybody today get this concept of this Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint? That is ever used by everybody in Kansas City. That if you want to study the Bible, you will find that the reading of the Septuagint says this, and it helps correct your English Bible so you get the real truth, because Christ used this Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint means the 70. The only proof of the Septuagint was a letter written in 250 B.C. And the letter written in 250 B.C. stated that the Greek Old Testament, which we know as the Septuagint, was written by 72 Jews that came out of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And those 72 Jews who wrote the Septuagint, who came from all the 12 tribes, in 250 B.C., wrote the Greek Old Testament that when Christ showed up, he recognized as legitimate and he used. Consequently, when we go off to Bible college today, or we hear our pastors and he goes up and he talks about the Septuagint and he follows all of those things, we say, wow, because, man, look at all of that. It must be true. Now, how do you deal with that? How do I, who is a young man who never been to Bible college, don't know Greek and Hebrew, so I'm already told going in that I'm at a disadvantage because I haven't had the benefit of a higher learning of education. Praise the Lord. I haven't invested my time in the languages of Greek and the Hebrew, the original languages. So going in, I'm at a disadvantage from their standpoint. But what I have, and I'm going to show you how this thing works. But what I have done is taken the opposite position. I think that the Hebrew is worthless. I think that the Greek is worthless. I think that the Septuagint is worthless. I think the whole system is worthless. I believe the key to God in the Bible is in the English. And I believe when the world was a Hebrew-speaking world, back in the Old Testament, God wrote the Old Testament in Hebrew. You realize that if you were a Malachite, a Moabite, or a Hittite, and you wanted to find God or get a copy of the Word of God, you didn't go down to ye old Moabite Christian bookstore and get a Moabite Old Testament in Moabite. You had to get it in Hebrew. Why? Because God, not man, God recognized at that time that the universal language would be Hebrew. End of discussion. You said, well, my college professor says that the Babylonian language and the Egyptian language, end of discussion. God said it was Hebrew. Your college professor's opinion doesn't matter. When we got into the New Testament times, the world was a Greek-speaking world. So when God wrote the New Testament originally in the New Testament form, it was written in the universal language of the day, which was Greek. When the world has changed and the universal language is today, we now have the English, we have it in the universal language of English. It's as simple as that. Now, that's what I believe. I don't believe the Greek and the Hebrew will get you anything out of the Bible. I think it's just your puffed up thing that you want to play around and pretend you're a rocket scientist when you don't know anything about rockets. That's all it is. You got guys down Cape Canaveral and they blow up, send up rockets up there to go out to Pluto and out to Mars and out to all those places, and you see that and you wanna go out there, so you go out there and you get your little rocket kit down at the Science Center, you know, and your little rocket is, you pump it up with your foot and you push the button and it goes 4 or 5 feet in the air, you jump up down and clap your hand. You're a wannabe rocket scientist. You like American Idol? How many watch American Idol? I love it. You know why? Because I see Christians the same way. Everybody that walks in that place thinks they can sing. Do you ever notice how they just can't get it? They can't sing? Here are three people who know, I guess, good quality singing. And these guys come in there and they start to sing. And I'm telling you what, I mean, the other night, my Tinker, my black lab, She's sitting on the thing, and this lady started belting out. She started putting her head back in. She could be America's next idol. She was howling to beat the band with that gal. And they just can't get it. They don't know how to sing. And then when they come out, when they get rejected, it's just like, I can't believe it. I know how to sing. I find people the same way with the Bible. They think they know it, and they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. And they're like somebody walking in there in their mind, they're saying, boy, I just know how to sing. Boy, I can really sing. And when you hear them, it's, my goodness, you're done. And there's people the same way with the Bible. And that's how you get deceived. See? And when I looked at that thing, you know how that's, you know how, you know, when you just stay with what you know in the Bible, let me show you how this thing saves your life. Now, I know my Bible, and my Bible says that unequivocally in the Old Testament, that it was the priestly tribe. It was the scribes. It was the priestly tribe. It was the, that were the scribes. The priest class in the Old Testament, the Levitical tribe, were the custodians of the Word of God. It wasn't Dan. It wasn't Ephraim. It was Levi. The Bible says Ezra was a ready scribe. He's a Levite. From Genesis chapter 1 to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, one tribe. The priest class tribe has total custodianship of writing everything in that Masoretic text. Now, that is established fact. Once I believe that, Dr. Howard Fine shows up and he says, the Septuagint that Christ used was written by 72 Jews divided up by the 12 tribes. Throw it out. It violates the basic concept principle that it couldn't have be legit and be written by 72 from all 12 tribes, because all through your Bible the pattern is already set. It is the tribe of Levi. Don't even have to think about it. I don't have to study that one. I don't have to look it up. I don't have to go on the internet. I know my Bible says that line, that priestly tribe, was the line that kept the Bible. And so when somebody else comes on and says, no, it was all the tribes that wrote the Septuagint and Christ needed it, I don't care if the whole world believes it. I'm sticking with the book that told me it was Levi. See? Then I got another little piece of the information that they don't have. In 250 BC, the 12 tribes wrote the Septuagint. Who in the world knew where the 12 tribes were in 250 BC? Nobody. You couldn't trace the 12 tribes through that captivity of the Gentiles if your life depended on it. And in 250 BC, you're going to tell me they knew where the 12 tribes were? I don't think so. Now, my point is this. Just as the priest class, the tribe of Levi, were the custodians of the Word of God in the Old Testament, it's the priest class in the New Testament that are custodians of the New Testament. And the priest class is the church. The body of believers that make up the independent Bible-believing churches that stay true to the Word of God, they're the ones that decided what books would be in here. They knew what was legit. They knew what wasn't. They knew what God gave them. They knew what man gave them. And God used the church, the local church, to stick by and decide what is right and what is wrong, because God's program is a local church. It isn't a Bible college. It isn't the PTL club, pull the leg. It isn't 700 club. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm saying there's God's program is the local church. When he wrote the book of Ephesians, he said that it was the church that he gave himself for. It was the church that he loved. Everything needs to run through the local New Testament church. I'm not saying that all the other Christian organizations out there that are what we call para-church organizations, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm saying they're not God direct program. God direct program is a local New Testament church. That's his plan. That's his program. That's what he does. Every outside organization that steps outside of the authority of that local church and establishes himself as a New Testament ministry without being under the authority of the local church is outside the guidelines of the New Testament. Simple as that. And that's where you get into so many problems today. And that's why you got so many people ripping off people for money. And that's why you got so many people doing their own thing. Because once you step outside the authority of the local church, you have no accountability to anything. We get all whacked out of it. This coming Sunday, we start our marriage, a biblical foundational marriage concept class. You see, that's another problem we have. We think that marriage was designed by society. Marriage was not designed by society. Marriage was designed by God. God could care less if two unsaved people ever go through a ceremony. Could care less whatever church they go to. God does not recognize the marriage of two unsaved people. He just doesn't. Because marriage was never... I don't care if the whole world wants to have a marriage ceremony, throw rice, wear the white gown, have a preacher come in. You know what? Marriage wasn't given to the world. Marriage was given to the church because it's marriage which represents what the church is. See? But we lose that concept. We think marriage is a social concept. And of course, it's that way with everything. We think that because organizations are out here that and they call themselves Christian organizations, that they're that's God's problem. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm saying you need to understand the difference, and your giving, as far as the tithe's concerned, has to go through your local church. Now, can you give to other organizations besides that if you want to? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you don't make the mistake to say, well, I can give it to this and not give it to my church, and I'm doing the same thing. Uh-uh. No. It has to work because the program is the local church. I would take you so far to say this. If I was going to give something to another outside organization, I would run it through my church and I would mark it on there and let them send it to it. I don't want anything in my life not going through the ordered structure that God has designed to be the structure that we all work through. Go ahead. Sure, yeah. Well, but here again, her problem is real. Her logic is flawed. She needs to go find a real church that does what's right with it. See? That's what she needs to do. Now, her problem is legit, and that's the average Baptist church today. You know, it's all about money. Absolutely. It's all about money. And they have lost the complete concept of the Word of God and what their job is. And to them, it's all about, you know, bucks, no Buck Rogers. And it's all about all the things that they want to do, which has most of it nothing to do with the Word of God. And it's a concept that, it's wrong for you. I mean, I'm just going to say it. You asked the question, so I don't care. Yeah, it's wrong for you if you know the church is wrong. And you know the church isn't doing right. It's wrong for you to support that church, not only with your tithe, but by you being there. But that's what people are, see? That's what people are. And it's one of those things where it's not really none of my business, but since you asked the question, you know, I'll give you the answer from the Word of God, because you ought to know better. And you go to a church where they don't tell you, or you don't have any say in anything, and it's a situation where, you know, they got these grandioso ideas, you know, and they want to build, you know, Taj Mahals and do all the things that they do. And they've absolutely missed the point, and you know it, and you've tried to tell them it, and they tell you to take a walk. Take a walk. And if you don't take a walk, then you're part of the problem, see? And the great lesson in life is two men, Erasmus and Martin Luther. They're both in the Roman Catholic Church. They both saw the corruption. One of them got out. The other one stayed in and tried to fix on the inside. The one who stayed in got clobbered. The one that got out, he got clobbered too, but he was out of it. And it's a thing where, you know, her problem is legit, but her reasoning is flawed. And I understand that because she probably thinks that all churches are that way, which and most of them are. See? And I'm not criticizing her. I probably, if I was her shoes, I'm not saying I wouldn't do the same thing. You know, but the bottom line is that won't work either. Because God's program is still the local church, so you need to find one that is run by the New Testament guideline, that is following the Bible as closely as you can, and then you decide from that point. And because the other way will just, you know, sling and shot the other end of it won't work it either, see. But it's a thing where, obviously, you know, God's program is a local church. There ain't way around that. And just because a church has a building and has all the things that make it look like a church does not mean that it's a New Testament local church. There are some Bible-believing distinctives that are characteristic that go all the way back to Antioch. And when you don't find them, you ain't got a New Testament local church. And most churches today, you know, are not New Testament local churches. They have come a long way from, and I say this all the time, if you went back under David and Solomon, and you'd walk down the streets of Jerusalem and got a good two-week dose of Judaism in the Old Testament the way God intended it to be, and then you would have come someplace along with Zephaniah, one of those kings toward the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, just some 300 years later, you would have been absolutely appalled at what it was and what it now is. It wouldn't even resemble what it once was. And to see what happened, I mean, when Solomon dedicated his temple there, when Israel was at its peak, I mean, read it over there in the dedication of his temple. I mean, it's like 10,000 sheep, 100,000, you know, hundreds of thousands of animals are being sacrificed. It is the most unprecedented thing that has ever happened. Israel is in the glory, bathing in the glory of the light of God. Just 200, 300 short years later, they try to redo the whole thing in Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, with the rebuilding of the temple. And the old men who knew about Solomon and heard about that great Solomon, they stood there and wept when they watched the 10,000, 50,000, 300,000 bullocks and oxen and sheep. And in Ezra, they got two chickens and a duck. I mean, it's ridiculous. And they weep because they see the difference. And they knew the glory of God where it was and where God's glory was gone. You know what? Church is the same way. If you'd go back to the book of Acts and you'd see the church at its best, if you go into the Philadelphian church age and you'd see a New Testament church at its peak, if you'd see when it was really being done right, if you'd see what was being preached and what was keeping it all together, you'd see the body of Christ today is just an empty shell. I feel sorry for you younger Christians. I really do. I really do. I mean, I feel sorry for all of you. I mean, some of you, like Dwayne and you guys are older and you've been around, you've seen it a little bit more. You know, Jan but you young people, I feel absolutely, my biggest dilemma that I face pastoring in the day and age of 2006, my biggest dilemma is to try to convey to you what Christianity really is like. And I don't think I do a very adequate job at it, because you just don't have a clue. And it's not your fault. You grew up in apostasy. I got in on the tail end of it. I still remember those old guys. And what I didn't remember, I went back and found out for myself. But you guys grew up in it after it was gone. You grew up in it in an era that you don't even have a clue of what the Spirit of God and the power. When we talk about revival today, you don't have a clue. When Billy Graham comes down to the stadium down here and we talk about a citywide revival, everybody gets all excited about it and all upset, and everybody gets ready to go about it and thinks it's the greatest thing in the world. And you know what? The tragedy of that is there isn't one person in this town who understands what a real revival is anymore. When Billy Graham comes to town, brother, and he does a little dog and pony show, and all the churches descend on it, and you go in there for your little meetings, and they tell you, okay, we're going to get lots of people saved, but you can't talk to them about the Bible, you can't talk to them about doctrine, you can't straighten them out on anything that's wrong. And when you get up there and you say, okay, you know what, here's what we want you to do. When the invitation starts playing, we want all you workers to start making your way down through those aisles. You know what that'll do? That'll make all the unsaved people feel more comfortable about coming down. They didn't do that back in Billy Sunday's day. Holy Spirit of God didn't need your help in getting people to move out of their seats. He didn't need our help. He didn't need us playing these silly little games that everybody start moving down, and when music starts to play, everybody start moving forward, and we'll pick up all the unsaved people, because when they see you move, they'll move. You know what? Don't ever move to get saved because somebody else is moving. Move to get saved because the Holy Spirit of God says, I'm going to kill you on this spot if you don't get out and get saved. That's why you get saved. Now, I get to take a lot of flack for those kind of statements. Then I take a lot of hits for them, because we live in a world in this city that thinks that that's really what Christianity is. And that's what revival is. And I don't care about the shots. I don't care about the flock. I care about the truth. And the bottom line is simply this. You went to a Billy Sunday crusade in the 1920s or the 1915, someplace down through there. And brother, you would have seen that when they go into a town, they say we're going to have a week-long revival. The revival lasts 6 months. Old Mordecai Ham went into a town one night. He preached on hell every night 4 weeks straight. And when he left, the bars closed, the whorehouses closed, the gambling establishments closed, everything closed, and 5 churches were started. Billy Graham comes to town now and does his little trick dog and pony show. He leaves town, everything runs as business as usual. You know why? No power. No Holy Spirit of God. No power. And there's no power because there's no Bible. And everybody's just going along with the flow and coming to the point where they think, well, and I feel bad for you guys because you have nothing to judge it by. You see it? I mean, I think back, I wasn't even there, but I look back at that thing and you see, I look back there at old George Whitfield back in the Boston Common, back in the 1700s. The closest I ever got to that is one time when I was preaching in Boston, I made it my goal to find where that spot was. And there was a little plot somewhere in that Commons Park. And I looked for that thing up on one side and down there. It took me 3 days. Every park ranger I asked, every person I asked, nobody knew where it was. And finally I found some old guy who told me where it was, and I found it. And right there in the grass was a plaque that big that said on this spot in 1774, George Whitfield preached, and 30,000 people came to Christ. And I'm telling you, that's why I'm afraid that most of the people that come down to those services to get saved don't really get saved. I'm sorry. And you know what? The reason why I'm not sure they get saved, because you don't see them in church the next Sunday. I still got a Bible that says, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. I still have a Bible that teaches not only accepting Christ, but repentance from your lifestyle. I still have a Bible that says that everybody in that Bible, once they got saved, they got baptized. Once somebody gets saved, and then they said, well, I ain't sure about baptized. Well, I ain't sure you got saved. See, it goes back to the Bible for me. To the Bible for me. Nothing else but the Bible. So when I see in the Old Testament, I find that when somebody pops up and says, oh, the Septuagint, I don't have to even worry about it. I don't have to even pray about it. I don't have to say, oh, God, show me about the Septuagint. It's already there. The priest, tribe, Levite, was the custodians of the Word of God. They did all the writing. You're going to tell me that God gave a book that everybody wrote it in the 12 tribes? Never happened. I don't need to pray about it. I don't need to think about it. I don't need to talk about it. I got a book that is absolute that says this is the way God does it. You bring me something else that's an anomaly that's different than this, I don't need it. Now, you can believe it all you want, and you can mentally have a great time with it and kid yourself all you want. I got a book that keeps me from making those mistakes. And when scholarship says, well, a better reading is this, or we've got this, or this Bible is better, uh-uh. I just go back to the New Testament priest class, the body of Christ, and I find what they had, what they believed, and what they were teaching, and that's where I stay. Why? Because God's program is a local New Testament church, and He has preserved His Word and everything that churches ought to be through that true biblical line. The fact that you let the other line influence you, the fact that in your church you're standing up there in God's house with God's people using Satan's Bible to preach his message, that's your problem, not mine.